we all can do. And being involved in the work of God is something that's tremendously empowering and encouraging for each and every one of us. Paul talked about giving and talked about the collection that was being taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he was entreating and exhorting these groups of Gentile believers to be generous in their giving, reminding the Corinthians, who were a fairly wealthy group, relatively, of their commitment and their promise to give. He uses the example of the Macedonians, who were very poor, and how they gave beyond all proportion to their resources. And so Paul, I mentioned last time, I really felt like he wanted to see this love that the saints had for each other demonstrated in this practical way. And as he thought about those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and these Gentile Christians in Asia Minor and in different parts of Greece, he thought this would be a wonderful way to show the love between one group to another, showing that they were one body, one new man, one entity, that the wall of partition had indeed been broken down. But in chapter 10, Paul's going to switch gears a little bit. He spent quite a bit of time on that in chapters 8 and 9. But in chapter 10, we're going to be looking at three different things. There's probably more than three things here, but this morning we're going to take a look at three main themes that Paul touches on in this chapter. This section begins a section of several chapters where Paul is going to spend some time defending his apostolic authority. He's going to spend some time defending his apostolic authority. I heard a preacher say one time that the Bible's not written to us, but it is written for us. I'll repeat that. The Bible's not written to us, but it is written for us. And when I first heard that, I thought, I don't know if I totally agree with that statement. I'm not sure what he's driving at here. And perhaps that statement needs a few qualifiers. But as he went on to explain, I think his explanation was valid, that there is an original audience for the Scripture. And to really get an understanding of what the Scripture is teaching, it is important to understand who it's written to. And here's an example in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul is going to reference some things, and they're not really written to us directly, although they are written for us. But because they're not written to us directly, sometimes we have to kind of read between the lines and make some inferences to figure out what Paul is getting at. And so when Paul is defending his apostolic authority here, and we'll get into this in a minute, there's something going on behind the scenes, there's something going on that the Corinthians would have been very well aware of, that we sort of have to glean from reading between the lines. And so Paul defends his apostolic authority because there apparently were those who were seeking to undermine that. And so when Paul mentions these things in this chapter and in other parts of this letter, the recipients of the letter, the first century believers there in Corinth, would have understood exactly what he was talking about. For us, 2,000 years later, we can have a good idea if we do some digging, but it's a little bit more difficult for us. And a lot of Scripture is like that. Sometimes we read a passage and we think, wow, I wish I could go back in time and be a part of that original gathering of believers that Paul is writing to, because then I would know what he's talking about. Or at least I could ask some of them what he's talking about, because he seems to be dealing with some sort of specific issue that he hasn't gone into detail because his hearers, his readers, are already familiar with it. Another theme that Paul's going to touch on here in this chapter is spiritual warfare, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, and about how the battles that we fight, we don't fight with worldly weapons. We don't fight with fleshly weapons. But there are battles to fight, and Paul is going to give us a little bit of insight into the nature of those battles, and the battles that he was fighting, and by implication, the battle that continues on even down to the present day. And the third thing that I noticed in this chapter, as we get towards the end of the chapter, is Paul's great hope for these believers is that their faith would grow, and that because of this, the gospel's influence and the proclamation of the gospel would spread out beyond their region. And we know that's very typical of Paul. He has a heart for the spreading of the gospel. He loves these believers in all these places where churches have been planted, but he has a further desire to see even more people come to Christ. And so the gospel is such an important thing to him, the good news, the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, as he tells the Romans. And so he Notice that he can't do it all himself, right? Paul is tireless in the preaching of the gospel. He goes on these missionary journeys and he preaches the gospel. He sees souls saved. He plants churches. God uses him in a mighty way, but he understands that the gospel is really only going to spread radically if those groups of believers that they've been saved, these churches that he's planted, these groups of believers, if their influence spreads out and they continue that work. Paul doesn't think that he's got to do it all. He knows that the Spirit of God is at work and that he is simply a messenger. But he does have a certain measure of authority and he has a certain place in the early church that he defends in this chapter as well. So let's go ahead and read the first six verses and then we'll get into this. Chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, I'm reading from the English Standard Version or the ESV. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble and face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so Paul begins here. He begins in humility. He says, I, Paul. He doesn't even call himself an apostle. He just uses his common name. Kind of like, this is me, Paul. I, Paul, I'm entreating you. You read in other passages of Scripture where Paul says things like, I rather would appeal to you humbly. I'm paraphrasing now. But Paul says things to the Corinthians and to others. I would much rather appeal to you humbly and encourage you to do the right thing rather than have to come in and use my authority to make sort of disciplinary decisions. And Paul has no interest in lording it over these individuals. He does have the authority given to him by Christ as an apostle, but he doesn't want to use that authority as a hammer. Okay, so Paul is not, he's not a dictator, he's not a harsh person. Tremendous humility when you think about what he was before he was saved and the zeal that he had in stamping out the gospel. But his conversion was so dramatic and the transformation so amazing that Paul is very, very humble. And he prefers to use the gentle approach. No interest in laying the boom on these individuals. So he says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he's reminding them of the Lord Jesus. He's reminding them of how Jesus was when he walked on this earth. Jesus was meek. He was lowly. He was gentle. Jesus, of course, had the ultimate authority. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's God manifest in the flesh. And yet Jesus doesn't go around like a dictator when he was here on earth. He doesn't exert his authority just because he has that authority. He doesn't exert his will just because he can, but rather he humbles himself. And being found in fashion as a man, he serves others. He interacts with meekness and gentleness. And we see this time and time again when Jesus interacts with individuals. He interacts with sinners all the time, right? Because he's the only one who isn't a sinner. But in interacting with sinners, he doesn't lambaste them. He doesn't hammer them over the head with their sin. But he's gentle. And he's meek with them. He brings them around to acknowledge their sin, but he doesn't do it in a harsh way. I was reading John chapter 4 recently because it's one of my favorite chapters. I kind of read it quite often, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And as you see how Jesus interacts with that woman, you realize that he is so holy and so godly and so righteous and at the same time so loving, gentle and meek in the way that he interacts with her. And he brings her to the position where she listens to him because of the way he interacts with her. And he's able to bring her face to face with her need and even her sin without really hammering her over the head with it. And so we see Paul saying, I'm using the example of Christ here. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's how I want to interact with you. And then he says here, and I think there's some irony in this statement. It's hard to tell, again, because we're not the original recipients. And it's always hard to tell from the written word what the intonation is or the inflection. But Paul says, I who am humble and face to face with you, but so bold when I am away. Now, when we look later on in the chapter, we're going to see Paul allude to this again. But apparently, there were some individuals who were seeking to undermine Paul's authority, that were criticizing him, that were accusing him of having impure motives in his interaction and his exertion of his authority in the churches. And one of the things that they were saying was, well, you don't really have to listen to Paul that much because he's all talk and no action. Oh, he's real, real harsh, and he's really, really forceful, and he's really got a backbone when he's writing you letters. But when you see him face to face, you're going to find out that he's a pushover. He's a marshmallow. And so Paul is ironically referring to this. He's saying, hey, you know, apparently I'm very humble when I'm with you, but I'm really bold when I'm not. But he goes on to tell them that's not exactly true. That's not exactly true. But I'm still going to entreat you with gentleness because when I come there, I don't want to have to deal with you the way I'm going to have to deal with these others. That's kind of what he says here in verse 2. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And so he's saying, I don't want to have to deal with you in the way I'm feeling like I'm going to have to deal with these individuals who are seeking to destroy, really, and undermine what God is doing in your midst, seeking to undermine my authority and my ministry. Just to take a step back, I was thinking about Corinth and these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, as well as other passages of the New Testament. And I realized that there's kind of a messy situation. And sometimes, I don't know, maybe, sometimes we look back at the New Testament church and we idealize it. I think sometimes we do that, right? We like to say things like, well, I want to go back to the New Testament pattern. And that's a good idea. And we have this concept that, you know, back in the New Testament, everything was done correctly and we need to get back there. We need to get back to the New Testament pattern. And I think there's a danger that we idealize the New Testament church. And we forget that things were rather messy at times. Not everything was done perfectly. Not everything was problem-free. These churches had some real issues. They had issues that in some cases were every bit as severe and as shocking as some issues that churches might be struggling with today. And Corinth is the prime example of that, right? We see sexual immorality. We see problems with Christians suing one another in court. We see division. We see all kinds of problems. This sounds like something that would be going on today. And so I think we do need to be careful that we don't idealize the New Testament church. But at the same time, we need to understand that there's a dynamic life there, too. And some churches were model churches, perhaps more than others. The Thessalonians, for example, seem to get praised quite a bit because of the way that their faith manifested itself and the way others looked at them and looked up to them. But every church in the New Testament would have had some issues. That's why Paul writes letters to them. He exhorts them. He corrects them. He even says, I have authority to come in and change some things if that's what's necessary. But I would like to see it as anything that is dynamically growing and alive is going to be a little bit messy, right? And you just deal with the mess as it comes along. We're all works in progress. I like to think of it this way. When we say something like, that house, if we walk into a house and we say, wow, this is a real home that's being lived in, it probably is a little bit messy, right? There's evidence of life in there, okay? Children or other things going on. Now, not everything's perfect all the time. Things get broken. You know, holes get put in walls. Scratches on that cabinet door and so on and so forth. But it means that there's life there. We don't want our houses, at least I hope we don't want our houses to be like a tomb or to be like some sort of ornament that can't be touched or can't be enjoyed. But life creates friction, and as long as we're in these mortal bodies and we live in a fallen world, there's going to be some messes to deal with. But that also can be an evidence of life. And we're growing. Growing pains is the cliche we often use. We grow. Those of us that raise children, if you've had children, everybody knows this a lot better than I do. You know, children go through growing pains. You got to let them make mistakes and suffer consequences and work through some things. And it's painful, and it's not always the best thing for them in the moment. They made a bad decision. But as they work through those bad decisions and face the consequences, it's actually teaching them something very valuable. And so I think as we look at these early churches and we see how Paul is dealing with them, there's a real life there. There's a miraculous life there. The gospel has been preached. People have been saved. They have the Holy Spirit. They've been transformed, but they're not perfect yet. There's a lot of growing that has to take place. And I think Paul, and one of the reasons he's humble and he's patient, is because he understands that. But he's also concerned. He doesn't want them to stay there. He doesn't want the house has to be cleaned up once in a while. We have to develop some good habits, some good disciplines, some and so on and so forth. There's a right way to do things, and we need to learn those ways. And so Paul is writing to these believers because he cares about them so much. And he loves them so much. And he sees that life there, and he just wants that channeled in the right way. Verses 4 through 6, I mentioned spiritual warfare. And here's what Paul writes. And of course, he's writing about himself and maybe some of the other apostles or other teachers associated with Paul, as opposed to these people that are undermining his authority. But I think we can make an application to believers at large as well. But he says here in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." In other words, we're in these mortal bodies, yes. We're living in this world. We haven't been called to heaven yet. We are living in a physical reality. That's what he means when he says we walk in the flesh. He's not talking, the word flesh can be a little bit of a tricky word in Scripture, because sometimes it refers to the human body or the physical reality around us. Other times it refers more to, it has more of a spiritual meaning. But in verse 3, he's talking about we're walking in the flesh, we're part of this physical fallen world, we're still here. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." In other words, the battles that we fight, we're not fighting using worldly wisdom or worldly methods. And I think this is very, very important. You know, the Bible says, and Paul says in the first letter of the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. And that's true. I've heard unbelievers say that. They just don't get it. I've heard that a little bit more recently, because I don't understand why God would punish his own sin for other people. That's not right. I mean, isn't God supposed to be righteous? I wouldn't punish my son for other people's sin. That's just grotesque and so on. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. This idea that Christ died for our sins and that by trusting in him, we can be transformed and made like him. It seems so obvious after we're saved, and yet to those that perish, it seems like a ridiculous idea. And the Christian worldview, the biblical reality, the reality as the Bible teaches us, based on the knowledge of God, is to those who don't know God, foolishness. They just don't seem to understand. And Paul is saying here, we need to be careful. We need to fight our battles in the correct way, not using worldly methods or worldly weapons. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves being so influenced by the world that we fall into that trap. A few weeks ago, I went to the doctor, and I was feeling okay, but I hadn't seen the doctor for quite a while. And of course, like they always do, the nurse takes my blood pressure and so on. And she takes my blood pressure, and it was about 160 over 110. And she made a note of it, and so the doctor came in to talk to me. And I knew it was probably a little high because it's been high for a while, but that was probably the highest it had been. And basically, you know, the doctor came in. She said, yeah, she said, you're, the last few times you've been in, your blood pressure's been high, you know. And she said, since you know, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything to counteract that through exercise or diet, well, I guess we'll have to put you on some medication. And she said a little bit nicer than that, but that's basically what she meant. Okay, since you're not going to do anything about it, I guess now you're going to have to take a pill. So, but she went on to explain, and I already knew this, but I listened. She's the expert. Went on to explain how high blood pressure is so serious because it's called the silent killer, right? You don't necessarily feel any different if you have high blood pressure. If it's really high, well, then I think you can feel poorly, but a lot of people are walking around with hypertension, and it doesn't really manifest itself in any kind of symptom. It's an insidious type of condition that's putting strain on your heart and so on and so forth. The world can be like that. The philosophy of the world, this world that we live in, if we are not careful, if we're not fighting against it properly, it kind of seeps in. It kind of affects us without us realizing it. And everything that we're taking in and everything that we're doing, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves and our minds being molded by the philosophies and the ideas of the world in which we live. And so Paul says here, we're in the flesh, but we don't wage war according to the flesh. Let's continue. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That seems rather dramatic. I love the way he words that, because he's taking this seriously, right? Now, I talked about spiritual warfare, and I think it's part of what Paul's talking about. And whenever I hear the phrase spiritual warfare, I tend to think of the more sensational examples, right? We know, you know, exorcisms and people who are being oppressed or possessed by demons. And for the record, just to make this clear, I hold that Satan and demons, as presented in Scripture, I believe those are real entities, okay? I believe those are real entities. You can't explain this stuff away by psychology or it's just, you know, human foibles or that sort of thing. When Jesus was here on earth, there are quite a few accounts and quite a few references to him casting out demons. And the Bible assumes that Satan and demons are real. And so I take the Bible at face value on that. And so when we think of spiritual warfare, we often think about some of those more sensational manifestations. Demon possession, you know, this person needs to be exorcised or they need to be delivered from these wicked influences and so on. And that happens. That happens. Make no mistake, that sort of thing is still going on. But there's spiritual warfare going on all the time that's more subtle and pernicious than that. Because Satan is always at work and his servants are always at work. And I think the more devastating type of spiritual warfare that goes on is just in people being deceived. Earlier in this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this comment. He says, the god of this world, small g, he's referring to Satan, not referring to the creator. The god of this world system, has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they should believe the glorious gospel of Christ, or lest that gospel should shine in unto them. And so there's deception going on. And there are plenty of warnings in Scripture where Paul and others write, do not be deceived. And so that's really the most pernicious form of spiritual warfare is this deception. These false ideas, these false belief systems that are all around us and that can influence us so subtly that sometimes we're not even necessarily aware that it's going on. And so Paul says here, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take thought every captive to obey Christ. What are fleshly weapons? I guess that might be a good question. Paul says we don't use fleshly or worldly weapons in our warfare. What are those worldly or fleshly weapons? Well, one could be human reason. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't believe God wants us to turn off our brains or not to use our reasoning capabilities. But any human reasoning that is apart from the knowledge of God leads into deception. We read that in Romans 1. we read that because they decided not to acknowledge God, their foolish minds were darkened. And so human reason that rejects God leads people into darkness and deception. And so we need to be careful that we're not only relying on human reason, but that our human reason, those brain, the faculties of the brain that God has so wondrously given us, the brain is a remarkable thing, but we need to have that submitted to the truth of God as it is found in Scripture. We need to use our minds to plumb the depths of Scripture, to have a deeper knowledge of God. Because if we don't, if we simply rely on human reasoning, we're using worldly weapons to fight warfare. And we see this sometimes even from Christians. We try too hard to use intellectual arguments or reasoning in dealing with people, and there may be a use or a certain effectiveness in that up to a point, but ultimately it is ineffectual. Ultimately is ineffectual. In the Middle Ages, I suppose, and through sections of church history, even military conquest was used as a weapon to try to further the kingdom of God. And we know that there are religions today that use that sort of idea. Convert or die type of a thing as regions are conquered and so on. But that's not what Paul's talking about there. That's warring according to the flesh. Some people like to use salesmanship techniques to spread the gospel, right? Nothing wrong with sales. We probably have some salesmen in the audience here. Nothing wrong with sales, but the gospel isn't a commodity to be sold, right? But we may have encountered preachers or people that seem to come across more like salesmen than they do proclaimers of the gospel. The gospel is meant to be declared, not sold. It's to be believed, not bought. And so those are a few examples of worldly weapons, fleshly weapons. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit. And we need to leave the victories and the results to God. Because Paul says here, those strongholds will be destroyed. We can destroy arguments in every lofty opinion, but sometimes we don't see that exhaustively. We may encounter false beliefs, or we may encounter the resistance of the enemy. We may proclaim the gospel and try to teach people the truth of God, and they may reject it. But God is still working, and there are still people being saved, and there are still people being enlightened by the Holy Spirit and understanding the terrible darkness that they're in. And so Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, some of what he's saying here is applicable to that particular situation, but I think it kind of goes beyond that. It's still written for us. Let's continue, verses 7 through 12. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, and again this is alluding to what he mentioned back in verse 1, for they say, they apparently being these individuals that the Corinthians, I guess, would have known about, individuals who are undermining Paul's authority, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And so Paul continues on this idea of defending his apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. He says, the Lord gave me this authority in verse 8. And he says, this authority was given to me not to hurt you, not to destroy you, but to build you up. To build you up. Paul has tremendous concern for the believers. It's not about Paul making sure that he's right, okay? It's not about him saying, I'm right, you need to do what I say. It's not about that. It's because he wants them to prosper spiritually. He wants them to grow, to be built up, not to be destroyed. And he's saying, don't make any mistake. You know, these individuals are seeking to downplay what me and others are doing because they say that we're all talk and no action, but that's actually not the case. That's actually not the case. Then I think he uses a little bit of irony here. It's hard to tell, but he says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with them. There may be a little bit of irony here in a humorous way. Sort of like, well, you know, we wouldn't compare ourselves with them. But he says that they compare themselves with others, showing that they are without understanding. Because is that really what spiritual life is about? I mean, think about it. From the time that you're saved, all through your spiritual existence, Christian existence, comparing ourselves with others is never taught in Scripture, right? When I'm a sinner, before I'm saved, I can't compare myself to someone else in order to justify myself. People do that. They say, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like this guy over here. He cheats on his taxes, you know, he cheated on his wife, he beats his kids for no reason or whatever. I'm not like that. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I try to help people. And people do that all the time. They compare themselves with one another. But that shows that they lack understanding. They lack the understanding of the knowledge of God. When you're dealing with a righteous God, that just doesn't matter. That just doesn't matter. None of us measure up. We have to have the humility to understand that we don't measure up to a holy God. But then after we're saved, we fall into the same trap, don't we? That deception. We compare ourselves with others. We compare our spirituality maybe with someone else. And maybe it's not to make ourselves seem more spiritual. Maybe it's simply to be critical of someone else. But we lack understanding if we're engaging in that sort of mentality. We don't understand that we're all beggars, as it were, that we're invited to the great feast, right? That God has prepared for us. We don't understand that we're all saved simply by grace and that nobody is better than anyone else. We don't understand that we have no right or standing to compare ourselves with one another. And then the last part of the chapter, 13 through the end of the chapter, before we get into some concluding statements, is Paul's hope that their faith would grow and that the gospel would spread, and what he likes to boast about. Okay, so verse 13, he says, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. Okay? And Paul, in a roundabout way, he's saying the only thing we have to boast about is that we were the first to get to you with this wonderful message of the gospel. Paul says in another place, he says, I won't boast or glory in anything except the cross of Christ, right? So he says, the only boast we have is that we were used of God to be the first to reach you with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is, and this is his great hope, our hope is that you, as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Paul's great hope is that their faith would increase and that would create a beachhead, as it were, to go and to proclaim the gospel in greater regions. And he wants to have that opportunity for himself because Paul loves the gospel. Right? Paul's a lover of the gospel. He lives to preach the gospel. Do we love the gospel? I think we do. Of course we love the gospel, but do we love it the way Paul loves it? To the point where we just want to talk to everybody about it? I find that convicting. You know, we talk about what we love to others quite a bit. Whether it's our families, and that's good. You know, we talk about our children or our spouse or whatever. We love to talk to other people about those things. They like to talk to us about those things. We love to talk about our favorite sports teams, you know, that sort of thing, and that's fine. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with enjoying that type of thing. And we can get very passionate about these kinds of things. We love to talk about politics and who we support and who we don't support and ideas and that sort of thing. We love the gospel. I'm sure we do. If you're saved, you love the gospel. But maybe it's time that we all sort of rekindle that passion, that love we have for the gospel, to talk about that. Maybe you're already doing that, and if you are, that's wonderful. There are people like that. I know people. Everywhere they go, they love to talk about the gospel. I have to confess that's an area where at times I've done it, but at other times I don't. But Paul loves the gospel. He loves preaching the gospel. He loves telling people about Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, if your faith increases, that'll be good for you. I love you. I want to see your faith increase because I care about you so much. But it'll also make more opportunities. Influence will go out and I'll have more opportunity to labor in the gospel. And to go into areas where there are no others laboring in the gospel, because there's others. Without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. So the only thing that Paul likes to boast about, right, is the Lord Jesus and Him crucified and the gospel of Christ. And he wraps that up in verse 17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And I think about that. Paul's boast is in the Lord. He's content to let the Lord do the commendation. He's content to let the Lord defend him in that sense, or to acknowledge him in that sense. You know, I remember as a kid, I remember hearing a guy say, he was talking to my dad, actually, and I don't even remember what they were talking about. It was one of my uncles, I believe, one of my great uncles. One of my great uncles was talking to my dad, and I don't know what the discussion was about, but I remember my great uncle saying this expression, and it just kind of stuck with me. And he talking about boasting, I guess. He was saying, well, he goes, yeah, he said, but I always say, when somebody says, I always say, you're going to get a real nugget of wisdom, right? It's quite often something ridiculous, but he says, I always say that if you don't blow your own horn, nobody else is going to blow it for you. I remember him saying that, you know. And the idea being, oh, sometimes you got to put yourself out there. You got to boast about yourself a little bit. Get noticed and make sure people know what you're doing and so on. And again, that's a bit of a worldly philosophy, right? We see a lot of that ideas. We see a lot of that in the workplace or in corporate America. But we see a lot of it in politics. If you watch debates or watch political campaigns, everybody's bragging about what they've done. That's just part of the game, I guess. You know, it's all, when I was governor of such and such a state, we did this and we did that and I did this and I did that, you know, and everybody's always boasting about what they've done. If you don't blow your own horn, nobody's going to blow it for you. But Paul's not very interested in blowing his own horn. The only horn he wants to blow is the horn of Christ and Him crucified. The horn of the gospel, if you will. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Be occupied with Him. Boast in Him. Because ultimately, who do we want to be commended by? Men or by God? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Scriptures. We're so thankful that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians almost 2,000 years ago. And Lord, it contains what You have for us as well. That's what makes the Bible so incredible, so supernatural. We believe that it is Your Word, and we believe that it speaks for us and to us as well as it did for those back then. Lord, may we take Your Word and may we put it into our hearts, as the psalmist said, that we might not sin against You, but also that it might have its way transforming us and helping us to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ and helping us to get our priorities straight, to be lovers of the gospel, lovers of the people of God, and lovers of the truth, and that we might, like Paul did so long ago, that we might be waging the battles that we need to wage with the truth, destroying strongholds, pulling down every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We know that the only way that we can do this is through the Holy Spirit and through the proclamation of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.